Bibles open there, because that passage is the one we're going to be looking at today. We're also going to be looking back at Isaiah, but we'll come to that. I want to tell you, though, about a bit of a story. I remember when I was back in preschool, and, oh, come on, I'm not that old. Whenever she wanted us to line up, she wouldn't tell us just to go and line up at the door and then we'd go walking. She instead say, "Kids, we're going to play a game." And as soon as I heard the word game, I went, "Yep, that's for me. I'm up for any sort of game that I possibly can." And she said, "All right, for this game, what you've got to do is follow me. You've got to follow me around the classroom." So she'd get up, and we'd all follow in a line behind her, and she'd walk around, and eventually she'd end up at the door. And when she ended up at the door, then she'd say, "Well, you've done a really good job so far, so I want you to form two lines now, and we'll see which line does better, see if one does better than the other." So sure enough, we'd get into two lines, be all eager and everything like you do when you're in preschool, and off she'd walk, and we'd keep following her. And we kept following her no matter where she went. And obviously, after a while, we cottoned on to what she was on about, and as soon as she said we're going to play follow the leader again, we went, "Ah, we know what she's really up to, she wants us at the door." But we still did it. The thing is, she asked us to follow her, and we did it. And today in this passage, we have the same sort of thing happening. Except, it's not our school teacher that's saying, "Come and follow me," but Jesus that invites us to come follow him. Let me set the scene a little bit for you and what's happened so far. John the Baptist has been on the scene so far, and he's been going around for some time telling people about Jesus. If you look there in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 1, this was John's message. "After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." See, John is baptizing people, and then Jesus even come as well in verses 9 to 13 and being baptized by John and then also tempted by Satan in the wilderness. Which brings us to our passage today in verse 14. "After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God." John's been arrested now, put into prison, and the focus, or the spotlight, goes from John and his ministry, and it comes across to Jesus and to his ministry. Now Jesus is coming and taking centre stage, and it's time for his public ministry to commence. The thing is, how does this ministry then begin? Well, we read there, Jesus went into Galilee. And I want to stop there and have a think about Galilee. Now, as we know, Jesus was going to come and bring about a bit of a revolution. That's what everyone was expecting. And if you're going to begin a revolution, then where would you expect him to go? If you have a look at this map here, we've got Jerusalem down the bottom, just about 20 kilometres or so to the left of the Dead Sea there. But Galilee is right up the top there. You can see the Sea of Galilee, and the surrounding area was up the top there. Why wouldn't you go to Jerusalem, the big sort of capital, to make a statement? Why would you go to Galilee? You see, when big things come to Australia, they don't go to a small little country town like Narrabri. You know, if the Olympics came here to Narrabri, then we'd be swamped. You know, I don't know how we'd survive. But instead, they went to Sydney. When World Youth Day was on, they went to Sydney. Once again, we couldn't have handled it up here. See, Galilee is a bit like Narrabri, I suppose. Then. It's a nice place, but it's not really the place for a revolution to begin. So why would Jesus go there? See, the real reason is that Jesus is following a script. The script that the Old Testament prophets, people like Isaiah, had written about. They said, "This is how things are going to happen." And Jesus is following that script. So take a look back now into Isaiah. If you don't remember the page, it's 1041. Isaiah chapter 9. Now, just to put Isaiah into a bit of understanding about where things were, Isaiah, creation has happened, obviously, We've had the flood and Noah and the ark, and then you've got Moses, and we know about the slavery, and then God brings his people out with Moses leading them out of the land of slavery, and he takes them to the promised land. And things have been going pretty well so far, and conquering all the lands and things like that. And then along comes the kings, and King David, he's a pretty good king, and things are going pretty well. Solomon, still not too bad, but he built the temple in his time, but had a little bit of a problem with a couple too many wives that he had. For those of you that don't know, he had about 1,000 wives and concubines, so not sure how he survived. But the thing is that after that period of time, things started to go downhill rather quickly. And it's like on a big slope, on a slippery dip. The kingdom actually gets divided into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And for Israel, they didn't last very long. They continued to turn away from God and do the wrong things, and they ended up getting taken over by the Assyrians. And the southern kingdom, well, they held off a little bit longer, but they're still on this slippery slope downwards. And they're probably about halfway down when Isaiah was written. So let's try to put a bit in perspective for you. But I want to take you back just a little bit further than Isaiah 9, to Isaiah 7, first of all. And Isaiah's been talking about, up to this stage, the coming of other nations to take away the people, just like what happened to the northern kingdom. And it says in Isaiah 7, chapter 7, verse 7. This is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. If they follow God, then those things won't happen. But just in a couple of verses after that, in verse 9, it says, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. And that's the problem with them. They didn't stand firm in their faith. And the things that Isaiah talked about is what was going to happen. We go to the end of chapter 8, so Isaiah continues to talk about this for a while. At the end of chapter 8, in verse 22, says this, then they, and he's talking about the Israelites here, will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they'll be thrust into utter darkness. They're going to be at the bottom of that slippery slope. It doesn't look very good for them at all now. But then straight away there in chapter 9, even at the bottom of this slope, what's the first thing that Isaiah says? Nevertheless, he shows them that there is hope. He says, nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. See, someone is going to come who's going to end all of this darkness, to get them out of the bottom, darkest, deepest place that they were. And he's not going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to go to Galilee. He's going to start there because that's the way the script is written. And Jesus is working with this script. Well, so what else does this script say about this person? Have a look there in verses 6 and 7 of Isaiah. It says, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. See, that's what is going to happen. A new era is going to be entered into, and the coming of Jesus to Galilee is the marker for the end of the darkness. Jesus is the light that has dawned. So what does Jesus do next? Look back then to Mark. We'll have a look. He goes about proclaiming the good news In particular there in verse 15, he says, "The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." See, this was the same thing that Isaiah was telling the people. He was saying, turn back to God. And Jesus is saying the same thing here to the people. He says, turn back, turn around, turn away from your sin, and turn back to God. But in Jesus' voice, we should be able to detect there's more of an urgency here. And why is the urgency there? Because the kingdom of God is near. And Jesus is saying here that God's time has now arrived. He's about to reveal his almighty power in the world. The time has come for God to fix up the world, to fix up all the different problems. And what does everyone have to do? Everyone is to repent. Everyone is to return to God. God's going to set wrong things right. He's going to bring healing. He's going to correct injustice. And he's going to establish peace amongst the people. Well, that's all good and well, but what does it mean for us? What are the practicalities of this for us? And they're really there, then in verses 16 through to 20, as Jesus goes about calling his first disciples. Now these disciples, they were fishermen. And, you know, if we think about it in today's language, they would have been about the equivalent to a small business owner, without the worries though of any GST reporting and things like that, because obviously that's just a bit of a hassle is what I've heard. But they're working in this small family business, and they're not making really big profits or anything like that, but they're making enough to live off, enough to put aside for savings, and also enough to pay their hired men. So why are they going to give all of this up, leave everything behind, leave their fishing boats, leave their livelihoods, leave their family, leave their friends, and follow Jesus? What makes them do that? You see, for us, it's pretty easy to give up something that we don't have. Imagine for a moment that you lived on a council rubbish dump, just out of town here. You lived just outside of it, and the reason you lived there was, well, I actually have to go into the rubbish dump and collect food for me to eat and just find whatever scraps I can and things like that. If someone came past there and said, hey, come, follow me, I don't know about you, but I'd be sticking up my hand and go, well, something's got to be better than this. I'm going to follow this person. See, but these guys, these fishermen, they had stuff to lose. And they walked away from it. So what motivated it? What was in it for them? You see, verse 17 there doesn't say, come follow me, I'm going to make you filthy rich. I'm going to make you richer than you can ever imagine. No, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say, come follow me, I'm going to start this big revolution and it's going to be great and we're going to have a good time. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say, come, there's so much in it for you. It says, come, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. He's saying, join me with catching men, from moving people from darkness to light. And ultimately, this is a benefit not for them, but for other people. There's nothing in it for them, but there is something in it for other people. And this is ultimately the best work that we can do also. See, everything else in this world fails in comparison. It doesn't matter if we've won a gold medal at the Olympics, or if you've built your dream home, if you've had a good career, or if you've won lotto and you've got heaps and heaps of money now. None of those things matter. None of those things are going to be remembered in eternity. But if you fish for men, if you join Jesus and work with him in turning people from darkness to light, even if just one person responds, then they're going to be there for eternity. Not only that, they'll be remembered for eternity. And they're going to be there to thank you for what you have done for them. You see, when these four men, these four fishermen, were called to follow Jesus, they didn't really know much about Jesus at the time. They didn't have all the bits of the jigsaw puzzle put together about him. They didn't realize that Jesus was the one that the Old Testament prophets had been talking about. That he was going to be the one that went to the cross and died for them. That he was the Messiah that had been spoken about. I hadn't got all these different bits of the jigsaw puzzle together. But for us here today, we do have all the bits of the jigsaw puzzle. We've got everything we need in the Bible. We've got history to show us what has happened as well. So how much more reason do we have to hear God's call to us? We know what Jesus has done, and we have the benefit of seeing what he's done by taking our place, by taking the punishment that we deserved and dying in our place. So the question then is for you today, is are you going to hear the words of Jesus? Are you going to hear the words that he's saying, come, follow me? Are you going to respond and live your life as a true disciple of him? Let me give you a bit of a hypothetical for a moment. Not too long, another song, well, I don't know what else is coming up in the service, but in a little while, we'll be able to go and have some morning tea together. But for you, just for this day, for some reason, you have to get going rather quickly, so you dash out to your car instead. And on the way out to your car, you come across Jesus. And he looks at you and he says, come, follow me. How are you going to respond? Maybe you might say, oh, no, my car, I've got my car here. Yeah, we'll jump in my car, let's go. No, leave that behind. Oh, okay. Can I bring my wallet? Can I bring my money? I need my credit card. I put everything on my credit card. I don't really have any cash, but I've got my credit card. Can I bring that? No, leave that behind. I just happen to have a bag of clothes in the back. I don't really want to be smelly the whole time. No, leave that behind. My computer, it's got everything that I need. And after all, it is a Mac. So, you know, got to put it in. After all, can I bring that? And he said, no, leave that behind. My golf clubs, no, leave that behind. Can I bring my boyfriend, my girlfriend, my wife, my husband? No, leave them behind. Come, follow me. It's not a hypothetical situation though. Jesus is saying exactly that to you right now. It's a reality that is on the page in front of us. He's saying, come follow me right now. He wants us to leave our nets. He wants us to leave our boats, our car, our golf clubs, whatever it happens to be, and come follow him. What Jesus is after here is complete allegiance to him. It's a statement that's saying we need to say no to all of these things and saying yes to him. Saying yes to Jesus. Saying no to our jobs. Saying no to our money, to our families, to holidays, the things that we want, the things that we think we need, and to come follow him. You see, having done that, having turned away from all these different things and following Jesus, then you may then look back at you and say, well, it's fantastic you've done all of this. You've given me total control of your life. And as part of following me, I want you to keep being faithful to your husband. I want you to keep being faithful to your wife. I want you to look after your children. I want you to bring them up to know and to love me. You know that money that you got as a big bonus the other day from your boss? It was pretty generous, I know. But use some of it to further my kingdom, to get the message of God out there. But also I want you to use it because you have worked really hard and you do need a holiday, so use some of it for that too. But the thing is, he may also say something completely different to you. He may say, I want you to give everything up for me and serve me and work for me for your whole life. I want to tell you a story about a guy called C.T. Studd. I don't know if any of you know this guy. But he was born into a rich English family in 1860. And he was destined for a life of success and power. I found this on the internet. It said this about him. Nurtured in the lap of comfort, educated at Eton and Cambridge, the hero of the sport-loving public, C.T. Studd, whose Cambridge career had been described as one long blaze of dripping glory, created a stir in the secular world of his youth by renouncing wealth and position to follow Christ. Despite having established a reputation as one of the greatest cricketers of his time, both losing and winning the original Ashes, it was the illness of a brother which brought Charles Studd face to face with realities and the short-lived world of worldly riches and fame. He was a great cricketer. He played for England. But just 2 short years after he became a cricketer and was playing for England, he gave it all up. An entry in his diary said these words: "I know that cricket will not last, and popularity will not last, and nothing in this world will last, but it is worth living for the life to come. It is worth living for the life to come." So you can imagine what his family and friends all thought. "You loser, you total idiot. What are you giving up cricket for? Cricket's like the best thing around. What are you doing, you fool?" But no, he abandoned everything and became a missionary in China. And after spending 15 years in China, he then went and spent a further 6 years in India. After that, he devoted the rest of his life to spreading the gospel message in Africa. He ended up giving away his family fortune to the work of the gospel. At the age of 52, a young man came up to him and said, "Mr. Studd, you've got some little problems here, I think, mate. You know, you gave up all this stuff and you gave up cricket and the glory that it would have brought you. Can you answer me this question?" He said, "Was it worth it, Mr. Studd? Was it worth it?" And this is what Studd replied. He said, "If Jesus Christ is God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. No sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him." All of these different things are a part of following Jesus. He may well say to you, "Put your wallet back in your pocket, go back to work tomorrow," but it'll be with a changed heart. It'll be with a changed mind. And it will be with a changed life. A life that's, instead of following our own desires and the things that we want, will be a life that's spent following Him and His desires and His ways. The important thing for us, though, is that we need to follow Jesus. And at the heart of following Jesus is what doing what this passage says. And it says, "Fish for men." As a Christian, this isn't an optional. It's not, "Well, I'm a Christian, but I don't feel like doing it." See, if you're opposed to doing this, if you're opposed to fishing for men, then maybe you haven't fully understood what it means to be a Christian. And by all means, come and talk to me afterwards. But he tells us here, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." The great thing is here, it's not that we have to become fishermen. He's going to make us that. He's going to help us to be fishers of men. So what about you this week then? Well, it may be a good week for you guys to go fishing. And I'm not talking about going down Narrabri Creek and throwing a line in and seeing what comes out. But at work, or wherever you are, this week, fishing for men. In your everyday life, find opportunities to go fishing for Jesus. Make things for Jesus a priority in your life. So what might it mean for you then? Well, it might mean this week, while you might be out playing golf, or you're in the lunchroom at work, or you're walking down the main street of town, someone begins talking to you about religion. And usually, our usual response is sort of go, "Oh, religion, politics, two issues I just don't talk about, and we'll just leave that at the side." And that's sort of the Aussie culture, to do that sort of thing. But instead of doing that this week, how about you talk openly about Jesus? About the impact that he has had on your life. Maybe it may mean that you put aside, you get home this afternoon, you open up your diary, and you mark in that men's breakfast for those men out there. And you go, "I'm going to make sure I attend that. But not only attend it, but this is who I'm going to invite along." Maybe for the women, obviously, going to a men's breakfast, probably not really that appropriate for you. But at the same time, there's a gingerbread house making thing happening towards the end of this year. Start thinking about now who you can be inviting, who you can be praying for. Maybe Jesus is saying to you today, well, don't be worried about rejection. Go out on that limb, invite that person that you've been talking to, that you've been praying for the last couple of weeks. Tell them about these events so that they can also hear the good news about Jesus. Well, maybe he's not telling you any of those things. Maybe instead, he's simply saying to you today that the life that you have been living, a life rejecting me and turning your back on me, and a life of sin and a life that hasn't done anything, that seems to be that worthwhile for God. Maybe he's saying to you right now, I want you from now on, from this day forward, to do what this passage here clearly says, and to come follow me. Let me pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your clear words to us in the Bible. Lord, that you want us to come and follow you. Help us, Lord, to turn away from the sin and the bad things that we do in our life. Turn away from the things that we want. Turn away from everything in this world and instead turn to you. Lord, help us then, once we have done that, to make fishers of men. To go out and tell others about you and your saving works. Amen.